Matthew 6, 5 through 15. Let us hear God's word. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at the Lord's Prayer. We've been looking at the topic of prayer for a number of months. We began this study in March of this year when we began to have a prayer meeting once a month. And we considered in March and April, what is prayer? We looked at the fact that the essence of prayer is the believer, the child of God, pouring out their heart to their Father. Clearly that's implied in the Lord's Prayer with the introduction or the preface, Our Father. It's a corporate prayer of children to the Father. It's pouring out our hearts unto Him for our needs. The Father is the object of our prayer. We also saw that the mediator of our prayer is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. And that phrase, in the name of Christ, isn't just something that we're to tack on to our prayers and not think about. We're to recognize that that's integrally related to our prayers. The Father doesn't hear those that pray in their own name. He hears those that pray in Christ's name. And so we pray through Christ and we pray with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit assists us in helping us to understand the Word of God and to know the matter of our prayer, what we're to pray, and also the manner in which we're to pray. The Lord stirs us up by His Spirit to pray. He gives us the Spirit of adoption wherewith we cry, Abba, Father. If it wasn't for the Spirit's work, we would never pray. We'd have no inclination to pray if we didn't have the impulse of the Spirit motivating us to pray. And then we began to consider the matter, the rule that God's given to direct us in prayer. And we said that's the Word of God in general. All the Word is to be used as helpful for us as that authored by the Spirit, that speaks of Christ, and all of God's Word is to be used in as food for prayer. But we said the Lord Himself gave us this specific prayer, the Lord's Prayer, to teach us how to pray. We've looked at the preface, Our Father, which art in heaven. Then we've looked at five of the six petitions. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at the conclusion. We noted that the first three petitions deal with God. They concern God uniquely. The first one deals with His worship, hallowed be thy name. The second one with His kingdom, thy kingdom come. The third, His will be done, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So the first three petitions focus their attention upon God. And then the next three concern ourselves in a unique way. First, our temporal needs, dealing with our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. This prayer is a daily prayer. And so we're to pray for forgiveness, we'll see, daily, but we're also to pray for our temporal needs. So we see our temporal needs, and then in the fifth petition, our need of forgiveness. The fifth and sixth deal with our spiritual needs. And we might wonder, why are we told to pray about our temporal needs first? Well, we have temporal needs so we can be sustained, so we can give ourselves to God. And so we pray for temporal things as well as spiritual things. And what do we need more than forgiveness when we think about our spiritual needs? So last month we looked at that fifth petition, forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Because we've been forgiven, that ought to affect the way we behave towards others, and we ought to be those that are willing to forgive as well. Now this Lord's Day we look at the sixth petition. We see our need for protection. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, in verse 13a there of Matthew 6. Here we have our need for protection. First note that it's connected to the previous petition, and lead us not into temptation. Jesus is helping us to see that our need of forgiveness and our need of protection are integrally related. The relationship is, I think, that if we've been forgiven, then true forgiveness and a true recognition of being forgiven leads us to faith and repentance. It leads us also, as the Puritans used to say, to new obedience. You see, thinking you're forgiven in a way that would cause you to think you can just go right back into the sin and be forgiven again is not a biblical response to forgiveness. It's not a thoroughly biblical and godly response to forgiveness. Think of Psalm 130, verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. When we experience God's forgiveness, it shouldn't lead us to think of God lightly and to think of our sins lightly. No, a growing appreciation of all of the forgiveness that we have ought to lead us to hate sin more. It ought to help us to see how horrible it is to hate it all the more and to flee from it. A true appreciation of forgiveness will give us an earnest desire not to commit the sin again. Not a perfect desire. It doesn't mean we will live perfectly thereafter. We know we don't. But it'll give us that desire to. And we haven't really confessed and repented if we're prepared and we're contemplating stepping right back into the sin we think we've been forgiven for. So if this petition's connected to the fifth, I want us to see that this petition has two sides to it. It says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do one thing, but if you don't, do another thing. It's kind of an either-or statement. But I think there's something we have to realize that this twofold petition, presupposes. The first is God's sovereignty, God's rule over all that takes place. Consider Amos 3:6. There we read in God's Word, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? In other words, in the ancient city, children, when the trumpet was blown, it meant war. It meant someone was attacking. It was time to get your instruments of war and prepare for battle. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Of course they'll be afraid. Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? He says, just as a trumpet's blown and people fear, he says, do you think there's evil in a city? Do you think there's sin going on in the city and God's not involved? You think it's gotten past him? You think he's surprised? So we have to deal with God's sovereignty in this, and yet at the same time, God's sovereignty never, never eliminates our responsibility. And the difficulty is we want to, in our sinful frame, we want to be like Eve. We want to take God's data and try to, and even Satan's data, and we want to try to understand it and take it and apply it ourselves. And yet, these two things, for many of us, are not understandable. We cannot put them both together completely. Some people claim they can. I've not been able to exactly. I know in the logic of God, they're compatible, even though I may not completely understand how they are. Listen to God. Listen to our responsibility in Jeremiah 2:17. God asks again this rhetorical question through the prophet. Thou hast procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken thy God when he led thee by the way. Here, the picture is God is leading you, people of God, by the way. You're the one that's departed. You're the one that's forsaken him. You've procured this for yourself. He didn't buy this for you. You purchased it for yourself by walking out of the way that he was leading you in. So we see a very strong place for God's sovereignty in God's word, but we never see it affecting our responsibility. And the fact is, we usually err on one side or the other. We want to think that human responsibility eliminates God's sovereignty, or we want to think that God's sovereignty eliminates human responsibility. Many of us in our congregation learned or came and were involved in the faith in an emphasis on human responsibility. So when we started seeing the other side of the coin, what's the likely scenario? Then all we start doing is focusing on the other side of the coin, because we've ignored that side for so long. We didn't even know that side existed. And so we can never use God's sovereignty as an excuse for our sin or to take away any of the responsibility that we have to live holy lives to him. So we have to realize this as we consider this petition. Now let's look at the first half of this petition. And lead us not into temptation. In that we pray that God would keep us from being tempted to sin. That God would keep us from being tempted to sin. I have a question. Does God tempt his people? Yes or no? Does God tempt his people? No? Anybody say yes? Anybody say yes? No yeses, huh? Yes? Okay. He tests. But he doesn't tempt. What's interesting there is that the word oftentimes is the same Greek word that's used for both situations. So you have to look at the context. Greek is just like English. Sometimes a word has two meanings. And so the word that's used of a trial or a probation in James 1:12, that we're to endure a trial, is the very same word that James chooses to use when he says that God does not tempt us to sin. It's the very same word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, in Genesis 22:1-2, where it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am, and he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." When God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, he tempted him. He didn't solicit him to sin, but he tried him to see what he was made of. He allowed a trial to come his way. This appears to be directly a trial from God. I can think of another one. You think of the person of Job, who had trials that weren't authored by God, but were approved or allowed by God. He allowed Satan to have just so much over Job. He didn't let him have any more. He decided how much he would let Satan have. But he allowed it, even though Satan has planned it. So, yes, God does tempt in the sense that he does allow trials to come our way. But God doesn't solicit to sin. And so in James 1:13 we read this, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." That's the clear text that says God doesn't solicit us to sin. He doesn't tell us, come on, sin now. Satan does that. He doesn't solicit us to it, though he may try us. So at the same time, God sometimes sends trials directly to us. Sometimes he allows trials to come to us, but does he not also allow us to be solicited to sin? Do you think God's out of control when Satan sends a fiery dart to us? and tells us to curse God, or even when a loved one might tell us, like Job's wife said, curse God and die, Job? Of course not. So God doesn't tempt us to sin, but He does allow us to be tempted. Listen to these two verses as we consider this. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, we read this. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Satan tempted David to move his trust from the God of Israel to the numbers of Israel. And all of a sudden, his security was shifted in that numbering. I mean, Luke numbered how many people were coming to faith in the book of Acts. So there's a certain numbering of God's people that is not wrong to do. But here, clearly, it's sin. He's numbering Israel for the wrong reason. And it's an indication of him shifting his security. Now listen to what it says of the same situation, the same sin, in 2 Samuel 24:1. There it says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. One place it says, Satan stood up against Israel. He provoked David to number Israel. In the parallel passage in Samuel, it said God moved David to say. How can that be? Because God allowed it. He's ultimately in control. He allowed it, but he allowed it through the instrumentality of Satan. He could have chosen to stop Satan. He chose to stop Satan regarding certain things he desired to do to Job. He clearly stopped Satan doing certain things to God's people. He certainly kept Satan from killing Jesus, didn't he? He kept Satan from causing Jesus to sin, didn't he? There's certain things that in God's providence he keeps Satan from. So, we have to realize God's control of all these things, even our temptations. He doesn't solicit us. He doesn't encourage us. He doesn't call us to sin. And yet sometimes we're tempted to sin. And clearly in all those times we're tempted to sin, God has allowed it. He could have overruled it, but he chose not to overrule it. What we're praying is that God would routinely overrule these things and even keep us from that solicitation. And yet we have no promise it'll keep us absolutely from solicitation to sin this side of heaven. Yes, Harry? To resist. Yeah, we'll get to that. Okay. No, that's a good point. I hope I didn't say anything that gave you the impression that I was suggesting we had to fall into it. We'll look at that in just a minute. If God doesn't tempt us, who does tempt us or solicit us to sin? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is spoken of in John, 1 John 2:15 and 16. The flesh is mentioned right after that verse we just looked at in James 1:13, where James says, God doesn't solicit you to sin. He goes on to say, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James is focusing upon this own lust. God's not putting it there. It's yours. It's from your indwelling sin that's rising up and enticing you to bite, to take hold of this sin. But not only are we tempted by the world and the flesh, we're also tempted by the devil. In Matthew 4:3, the devil is called the tempter there in that situation where he's tempting the Lord Jesus. In 1 Peter 5:8, he is called your adversary, the devil. If you remember what Peter goes on to say, he says that adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour whom he may. He's got a purpose in mind. He's after you. But we have to remember that the devil doesn't make us do it. The devil can encourage us to sin, but he can't, under compulsion, force us to sin. Some of us that are baby boomers probably heard Flip Wilson sometime or another say, "The devil made me do it." But that's error. That's heresy. The devil doesn't make us do it. He may have told us to do it. He may have made it look real good to do it, but he doesn't force us or make us to do it. Cyprian, an early church father, said, "The devil can effect nothing against us except God first give him permission." That's clearly what the early chapter of Job, first chapter of Job, shows, doesn't it? So what do we pray for in this petition? We pray that God would minimize those exposures we have to solicitations of sin. And yet we don't know that we won't be kept from them completely. We're to pray, as the psalmist does in Psalm 19, verse 13, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression." Just before that, the psalmist in Psalm 19 speaks about his secret sins. And he wants to be forgiven for those. He wants to be dealt with regarding those. And it seems like the psalmist is applying the principle of the Mosaic law regarding the heinousness of sins that are not against light, sins that are done out of ignorance, and those that are done with knowledge. And it seems like he's saying, hey, there's certain things I don't know about. Reveal them to me so I can deal with them, because they're still sin. He's not ignoring them as though they're not sinful, but he's recognizing they're different from these presumptuous sins that I go into knowingly. He says, "Cleanse me from my secret sins by revealing them to me. Help me to grow in my knowledge of your will so that I might see them. But then also keep me from sinning against light and committing these presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me." There he's saying, don't let them so control me as to prove that I'm not the real thing, that I'm not really a Christian. You see, God says through the Apostle Paul, three times at least in the epistles, he gives these long lists of people that won't inherit the kingdom of God: adulterers, idolaters, this and that. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified." He's not saying those people never commit those sins anymore. What he's saying is that their lives aren't so dominated by their sins that their characters are reflected in those terms anymore. And that's the point. That's what David and the psalmist is getting at here. "Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression." I'll be innocent of that transgression that would be like sinning against the Holy Spirit, that sin that would not be forgiven, that would prove I really wasn't the real thing. That great transgression is enmity towards God. So we're to pray that God would minimize exposing us, allowing us to be exposed to temptation. But Jesus goes on and doesn't stop there. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The petition acknowledges that sometimes God, in His fatherly wisdom, will bring things our way. He will allow Satan to tempt us. He will allow us to tempt ourselves. So we're to pray that we'd be delivered from evil, that we'd get out of the trap. Evil here could be translated sin. We need to be delivered from committing the sin that we're being tempted to. So what we're to pray for here is strength to overcome the temptations that God does allow to come upon us. Keep a lot of them from us, because we know how weak we are. We know the more we're exposed, the more likely we'll fall, even though we have the strength given to us not to. But we still rather not be tempted so much. Yes, Dan?
If he's going to allow us to fall, then we have to be
I think he clearly knew that Adam was going to sin in the garden. But the responsibility was still upon Adam. And I think that's the point we have to remember, is that the revealed things are for us, God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, but the secret things are of God. Just thinking about, we can't live as though we're God, the Godhead, and know exactly how these things are playing out. But clearly we do know from experience, don't we, that the more times we put our car into a pothole, the more times we're going to get a flat tire. You know, it's kind of, the more times you step into temptation, the more times you're going to sin. Does anybody think that's not true? And does anybody think they want to have tenfold temptations next week than they had the last week? And I think they're going to end up sinning just as much or more. I mean, clearly, the more you put yourself in harm's way, the more likely you're going to get harmed. And I think that's the point that Jesus is trying to get here. In your situation, in your context, you're to ask to have less bullets shot at you, less fiery darts coming at you. And yet you have no promise that you're going to have no fiery darts. That's only when Christ returns or when you die, that there'll be no fiery darts. Somebody had their hand raised. Yes?
Is that not Paul, though, when he gives the command to take every thought captive to be obedient to Christ, and also that we are to resist the devil?
Flee from you. This is a very complex one because it does involve God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We're to pray that God would keep those things from us, and yet God tells us, we'll see in a minute, He tells us that we're not supposed to be ignorant of Satan's devices. So one of the ways God keeps us from being tempted is enlightening our hearts and minds as we study God's Word to know where temptation lies. So yes, sometimes God will just tell Satan, no, you can't do that, in the court of heaven that we don't know anything about. But other times God will keep us from that temptation by us reading in God's Word and saying, you know, I'm guilty of that. And you know where I'm guilty of it the most? Is when I step into that situation, that's where 90% of the times I sin in that way come from. Maybe I need to stay out of that situation, or maybe I need to be more guarded when I get into that situation. Whatever. I may not be able to get out of it all the time, but I'm going to start dealing with that. So it's not just always external to us. Sometimes it's through God enlightening our hearts and minds and changing the way we behave by His grace. It's all by His grace. But sometimes it's just in the court. It's just in heaven. It's in the unseen world that we don't even see. And then other times it's involved in who we are as God's men or women. Let me think about this prayer that Paul tells us about in 2 Corinthians 12:9. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the fact that he was given a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh is. That's not certainly a temptation, it's a solicitation to sin. I would contend it is the first kind of temptation, though. It is a trial that was used to purify and to sanctify Paul. And it certainly was a situation that God ordained for Paul. It was a messenger of Satan, so Satan was involved in it, but God allowed it for Paul's good. But it certainly put him in a situation that tempted him to not acquiesce to God's will. So God sometimes sends us trials that themselves can lead up, can cause us to be more tempted, or cause Satan to throw question marks in our mind, doubts about God's caring for us in that situation. So Paul says, this is what God said to me when I prayed, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Then Paul says, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He said he beseeched the Lord three times for it. He kept asking, and then finally God says, this is the answer. You're going to have to keep this, though you may be tempted to doubt my care for you regarding it. In fact, this is the best thing for you, because now you're weak and now you're having to trust upon me all the more. It's very interesting in 2 Chronicles 32, 31, we read this regarding Hezekiah. In the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylonia, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him, God left Hezekiah to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. And the he is not, I don't think it's referring to God, it appears to be referring to Hezekiah himself. These ambassadors came down from Babylonia. Hezekiah should have said, no, I'm not going to show you all the booty that you want to steal from me later on. But he let down his guard and showed them all the wealth that they later came down and sacked the temple. And it says God allowed him to get into this. He didn't solicit him to this sin, but he allowed him to get into this mess that Hezekiah might know all that was in his heart. Even when we sin, God can use it to teach us something. We're supposed to learn something after we've fallen into sin. That is, that we can't go alone, that we can't make it in our own strength, that we need the Lord's help, and we need to see just how wicked we are. So God uses sin for good. If He does all things together, works all things together for our good, doesn't He have to work the sin that we commit, doesn't He use for our good? In application, let me close with these three thoughts. First, without God's grace, we would be overcome by every temptation. If we ever faced a single solicitation to sin without the grace of God, we would fall, no matter how small it was. We have no strength in ourselves. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, our sufficiency is of God. John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. Not a little, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Secondly, we must do all we can to keep ourselves from temptation. This prayer does not, we're not to interpret it as though we can do nothing in that sense. Obviously, we can do nothing without Christ's strength, but this prayer means yes. Say no to some of the things that Satan and his domain would like to do to us, but also expose us to the things that do tempt us, so we might put to death sin in our own breasts, and that we might be able better to deal with those fiery darts of Satan. Jesus commanded the disciples, and through them us, in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Watch and pray. They're combined. Be on the lookout and keep asking for help. But it doesn't ignore either one of them. It's not just look and don't ask for help, or don't just ask for help and stop paying attention. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Also, this is an interesting passage. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, we learn about, Paul talks about the reception of this sinful man who had been excommunicated. I believe it's the same man that's dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5. And he encourages the church to now warmly receive this repentant sinner, this man who had been excommunicated from the people of God. Whether he was the man in 1 Corinthians 5 or not, it doesn't matter. The same principle applies. It was time to welcome him back warmly. And then Paul gives us this argument, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. At some point, he's not to be treated like a heathen anymore. Yes, there was a time when he was outside the church and he was to be treated like a heathen, but Paul's saying now it's time to treat him like one of you. And he's saying if you don't, Satan's going to get the advantage. And then he goes on to say, for, or because, we are not ignorant of his devices. Here Paul says it clearly. We know what's going on. He's after us. He's our adversary. He's going to attack. And he will use things like this. He will use the fact that you didn't discipline the guy swiftly enough in the first place, and then now once you finally listen to me and have, he'll tempt us to not receive him back upon his repentance like we should. Satan would want us to treat him like a second-class citizen now that he's come back in our midst. And so I think we can imply from this that we are to study so that we're not ignorant of its devices. We don't perfectly understand its devices. The only place that we can learn about its devices are in the Word of God. Thirdly, when we fall, we must get back up, and even God's involved in that. We looked at that a little bit about Hezekiah's fall and how God used Hezekiah's fall to help Hezekiah realize just what was in his heart. How does God turn those things? He did it there in Hezekiah. He certainly did it in the life of Peter. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, the Lord says this to Simon Peter before he even falls. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Before he falls, he says, Satan would like to sift you like wheat. Don't forget, I'm praying for you that your faith doesn't fail. In the midst of all this, in this humbling situation where you deny the Lord three times after so boldly proclaiming that you are willing to suffer death for his cause, he says, I'm praying that in the midst of all that, your faith doesn't fail. God's persevering grace is with Peter through this very grievous sin that he committed. Yes? Because Judas wasn't his. It's very interesting that Jesus says he prayed for Peter that his faith fail not. He didn't say anything more than that. What he gives us, we know that the Father answered. He didn't pray that he wouldn't sin. He doesn't tell us that's what he prayed for. He prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. He preserved him in spite of his sin, just as he preserves all of his own. Prays for all of his own. But it's interesting. Having said that, he now shifts to responsibility. He's telling Peter, I'm going to be praying for you. I am praying for you. I'm going to be praying for you. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You've got something to do here. It's a volitional thing you've got to be involved in. Obviously, it's not as though you're doing it in your own strength. But nonetheless, the Lord puts the onus back on him. You've got some responsibility. When you're converted, when you've turned, when you've repented, is the point, strengthen your brethren. When you've experienced God's grace in forgiving you and bringing you up out of this morass that you are in regarding this sin, this very grievous sin, then go strengthen your brethren. After you've gotten a fresh taste of God's forgiveness, then go apply that to your brethren. Go speak to that. Speak that to your brethren, that they might be helped when they fall. When they think they can stand and they fall. And that kind of, in conclusion, just remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 10. That's the passage that Harry alluded to, where Paul gives us a list of these various sins that the people of God committed in the wilderness wandering. He then says, all these were given for your admonition, for your warning, that you might not think you stand lest you fall. Because God's people, even in the Old Covenant, and it's very interesting, and Paul uses the people of God in the wilderness as an example of how people that are delivered as a group of people still have unbelievers within them. And some of them aren't the real thing. And he says, some are swallowed up. Some committed this crime and committed this crime and proved they weren't the real thing. He says, learn something from that history. That history's there in the Bible for you to not think you got it made, to think rightly of yourself, to realize you can fall. And then he goes on to say in those latter verses that no temptation has come upon you but that which you're able to withstand. And again, let me turn to that passage real quickly. 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 11 was what I was speaking of. These things happened unto them for examples or in samples that they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, in conclusion, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common demand, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of to escape, that he may be able, that ye may be able to bear it. You see, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able implies that God does allow the temptations to come. But what's explicit is he never allows a temptation to come that he doesn't give you adequate wherewithal to withstand. And then I think verse 14 is very crucial. It's often left out in many discussions on this text, but it's clearly part of, it's the conclusion. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. God doesn't put you in a situation that he doesn't give you the ability to get out of, and yet flee from idolatry. You've got to do it. Not in your own strength, but you don't sit and wait, say, you know, let go and let God, and God will just move me out of the temptation. No. He says, you, by your will, you have to flee that idolatry.